All right, well, we're pretty much here. We are 1 week out on Christmas, and so I hope that you have been enjoying the Christmas season. I hope that you are not too stressed out, and the next week will be peaceful for you, because I know that you're all done decorating and shopping and all the rest of it, because you guys are on the ball and way ahead of things, and so you get to just sit back and relax for the next week. Maybe not for some of us, but I do hope you'll take some time to sit back, enjoy, and relax the Christmas season. One of the things that I'm seeing now already, I know next week is Christmas, but I'm already seeing people starting to anticipate 2 weeks from now, which is New Year's. I don't know about you, but New Year's for so many people is a time to get refreshed, to start over, to see new things happen in your life. And we all anticipate that. So in a couple of weeks, next week, we're going to Christmas. But in a couple of weeks, a whole bunch of us, you're going to sit back and you're going to reflect on your life a little bit and make a New Year's resolution. Some of us are going to set new goals for the new year. Some of us are going to look at where we're at right now in life and say some things need to change. And we're going to, you know, in 2 weeks say this is going to be the time we're going to change. Things are going to be different. And then we're going to go into January and we're going to affect those changes for 3 or 4 weeks and then go back to normal, because that's the way New Year's resolutions work, right? You get to the gym for all of January and you feel, yeah, I'm into it. And then by February, nobody's left in the gym. We're all busy again and running around. And here's what I think. When it comes to Christmas and New Year's, so many of us, we look at New Year's as this is the time where things are going to change. And we look at Christmas as this is what we want to be the same. Christmas is filled with traditions. We want it to be the same every year. We want to enjoy the same food and the same music. We've been talking about music all month long. We want to enjoy our family and everything that we normally do on Christmas. For so many of us, it's just a reminder of who we are as we do the same old things over and over and over. And I hope you enjoy those traditions and you have a lot of fun. But then we switch modes, and a lot of us start to think at New Year's, new year, new me, new time, new tradition, new way of life, new schedule, new resolutions, whatever it is. And we think that things are going to change. And for many of us, I've already seen starting on social media and different things that sometimes we get sick of what's been going on in our lives or what's been going on in the world. And we go, 2017 is going to be better. I'm sick of 2016. 2016 hasn't been a good year for me personally. 2016 hasn't been a good year for the world. Some of us, we have these thoughts. So we think next year will be my year. I can't wait for 2016 to be over and 2017 to be here. And we feel like when we flip the calendar and we go to 2017 that everything's going to change. And nothing changes. Flipping the calendar doesn't do anything. In fact, there's very little about New Year's Day that actually changes, solidifies change in our lives. Things really remain the same. But there's that little psychological thing where we say new year, and so it's a time for new things and to change and all that kind of stuff. And so that's real, and I see something I do every year is sit down and make some goals for myself and in different areas of my life for the new year, and I don't think that's a bad thing. But other than that, other than us actually affecting change in our own lives, there's nothing about New Year's that's going to change the world. And there's nothing about New Year's that's going to change your world inherently. But there is about Christmas. In fact, Christmas is a powerful, powerful celebration of incredible, revolutionary change that has actually changed the world and continues to change the world. And so today I want to talk about the fact that I think we need to switch our mindset a little bit about New Year's and Christmas and realize that where real change starts is Christmas, not New Year's. And I'm not telling you not to do resolutions. Again, that's something I do, and hopefully that's helpful for you, and hopefully you can make it past where most people make it, which is 2 or 3 weeks into the new year of your resolutions. However, today what I want to talk about is the reality that Christmas actually brings very real change into our world personally and our world collectively. And we celebrate that. And so today I want to talk about that and talk about how that is. In fact, Christmas, if we look at it from a perspective of the scriptures, is the most prophesied time in scriptures. All throughout the history of Israel, they were looking forward to a Messiah, a Christ, a time when God would send his agent, his person into the world that would change everything. And they didn't know exactly how that would look. And in fact, a whole bunch of people completely missed it. And yet they were looking forward to a time of very real change. So many people waiting for change. And waiting is not something that we do great as a culture. Am I right? Do you ever find how impatient you are when it comes to the things you want? We wait for some things, but we wait with very specific expectations, don't we? We are the Netflix culture. We are binge watchers. I don't want to wait for next week in the episode. I want the next episode as soon as I finish the first episode. And the worst, you know, the worst moment in your life is when you realize you get to the last season of something on Netflix and you've got to wait for another season, because we are consumers and we want what we want when we want it. You know, you go through the drive-through and here are people who have ordered their life around providing you with your food or your drinks in like 3 minutes. And if it takes any longer than that, doesn't your like level of frustration rise? Forget it. I don't want it anymore. You speed out of the drive-through. It took 3.5 minutes. We are not good waiters. We want what we want when we want it. And yet all through the scriptures in the Old Testament, we see this theme of people waiting for what God was doing, people waiting for change, people waiting for God to step into the world in a new way and to bring about very real change. And they waited and waited and waited, not for a few minutes, not for a few days, not for a few months. They waited for years and years and decades and centuries for God to do something significant and to change the world. And they wrote about it. And they looked forward to it. And they anticipated it. And there are things that we read, like in Isaiah chapter 43, where we hear through the prophet God saying things like this, when they would complain or think too much about their circumstances and what had already happened in their past and how they had hurt and how they had been in trouble. In Isaiah, it says something like this. This is kind of God's voice through the prophet. But forget all that. It's nothing compared to what I am going to do. For I am about to do a brand new thing. See, I have already begun. Don't you see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness for my people to come home. I will create rivers for them in the desert. He goes on and he paints this picture of God bringing his people back to a place where they prosper, a place where they enjoy life, a place where they are blessed. And all through the Old Testament, we have these hints of people, the prophets looking for it, even speaking on behalf of God, saying, hearing God's voice, saying, I'm doing something new. I know you're waiting. And I know there's things in your present and your past that you wish you could do away with, but I am going to do something even better than what you could expect. I am doing a new thing. And so today, if you're in that place where maybe you feel like 2016 has not been my year, or maybe you think 2016 hasn't been a great year in the world. We know there's been a lot of things going on. And so maybe you feel like in the world, there's just all these wars and there's upheaval and there's some scary things in the world. And you think we just need to turn the page. What we're waiting for is not 2017. But at Christmas, we receive a gift. We celebrate a gift of God doing a new thing in the world, God changing and transforming this world that I believe is so powerful for us as individuals and for the world that we want to celebrate it and then we want to welcome it into our lives, let the message infiltrate us and change the way that we look at the world, the way that we look at ourselves, the way that we look at God, and the way that we act as a result of that perspective change. And so today I'll give you a bit of a warning. We've been working through this series, the original Christmas playlist, and we've been talking about the different songs, poetry, that has come from the story of Jesus' birth. Today we look at Simeon's song, and by design, this morning's message is not a sentimental Christmas message. It is not, hey, look, it snowed this week, and everything's white and beautiful and wonderful. Today, we're going to look at a very practical and intense look at what this Christmas message meant, because as much as we enjoy the sentimental stuff, there's something much deeper about the message of Christmas, something powerful, something that changes us if we allow God into our hearts and we allow the message of Jesus to infiltrate the way that we think and the way that we live. And so I'm excited. And if you're waiting for something to change in the world, if you're waiting for something to change in your world, even though not something that we are real good at, culturally speaking, I believe what you're waiting for is the message of Christmas. We're going to look at that today and see how that changes us. We are in Luke, the book of Luke, as we've been looking through these songs that arose, the birth of Jesus. And so today we're going to be in Luke chapter 2. As I said, this is Simeon's song. It starts. We're going to start reading in verse 25. And this is after the birth of Jesus. It says, at that time there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Simeon comes out of nowhere. We don't know anything about Simeon except what we read basically in these couple of verses. We don't know where he came from. We don't know his background. We don't know much about his family life or who he was, what he did. All we know is that at this time in history, at the time of Jesus' birth and just after, he was in Jerusalem. His name is Simeon, which means, it comes from a word that means to hear or to hear from God, which actually is really fitting in the story because we're going to see that he hears from God. We see it already that the Holy Spirit was upon him, that it was directing him, that was moving him towards the Messiah. And we know that he was devout, that he was righteous. That means that he was committed. He was eagerly waiting. And what he was waiting for, some of your translations will say the consolation of Israel or the comfort of Israel. He was waiting for a time, just as so many people in Israel were, where God would comfort his people, where God would once again let them know that things are okay. He would come and intervene on their behalf. He would change their circumstances, and he would bring them peace. When it says that he was waiting for the comfort of Israel or the consolation of Israel, Simeon was picking up, and Luke is picking up this theme that again comes from the book of Isaiah, a prophet, and a section from Isaiah chapter 40 to Isaiah chapter 55 or so. And if you have time this week, go ahead and read that. There's a lot of prophecy that's looking forward to Christmas, looking forward to the Messiah, God's anointed one, stepping into this world. And the language from Isaiah 40, verse 1, is picked up to alert us that what's happening with Simeon and what's happening in this song and what he's waiting for is a fulfillment of prophecies that all of Israel's been looking forward to, that they've all been waiting for. This is the time, he's saying, that God is intervening. We've been waiting for this, and Isaiah talked about it. So Isaiah 40, verse 1 says, "Comfort, comfort my people, the consolation of Israel, the comfort of them," says your God. Verse 2 says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sad days are gone and that her sins are pardoned. Yes, the Lord has punished her in full and for all her sins." Those verses say, here's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for comfort. We're waiting for to be consoled. We're waiting for things to turn around for us. We're waiting for a time where God comes to us and says, "I'm not punishing you anymore. The time of punishment is done. And so now we can celebrate." There are things that have been happening. The people's perception for many of them, the prophetic perception, was that God was punishing them. That's why they were occupied by the Romans. That's why the people weren't living the way that God wanted them to. And so they looked up and said, "God must be punishing us." And this prophecy looks forward to a time where they'll be comforted to say, "That time is over. It's time to celebrate. The punishment is done. Good times are ahead. God is doing something new." That's where we had that verse that we already read where God through the prophet says, "I'm doing a brand new thing. Change is happening." Simeon, hundreds of years after that was written in Isaiah, was waiting. A devout and righteous man. A man committed to what he believed God was doing in the world and what God was doing for his nation and the people around his nation. He was waiting for it, waiting for it, waiting for it. It's been hundreds and hundreds of years. But God will step in. And that's where we pick up this story of Simeon as Jesus was born, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit now directs him towards the Messiah, towards Jesus, saying, "That time is here, the time that we were reading about and the time that we were waiting for, the change that we really, really needed is now here. The world will never be the same." If you're looking for something that would really affect change, then that would happen. Was told to him, we see that the Messiah would be revealed to him before he died, that he's now probably an old man that's been, you know, not only has Israel been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years, he's been waiting his whole life now for this. He's been waiting for change. He's been waiting for comfort. And so in verse 27, it says, "That day the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there. He took the child in his arms, praising God, saying," he's about to sing his song. He's writing his poem. He's connecting again what we've seen all throughout this series, his heart, his emotions, his expectations with his mind and with his experience with everything that is happening. He's about to do it. But there's a couple of important things that we pick up on. We see here that Mary and Joseph come on the scene. And I got to tell you that I know we know the end of this story, and most of us, you know, even if you don't know all the details, you know a little bit about the Christmas story. Here come Mary and Joseph, and they are the parents of Jesus. Nobody was expecting Mary and Joseph. Nobody was waiting for Mary and Joseph. You see, if you go back and read a few verses before we started in Luke chapter 2, we find out something significant. It says this is to fulfill or the requirements of the law. So when you had a baby boy, if you were Jewish, and especially your firstborn, you would go to the temple and you would offer them to the Lord. You would commit them to the Lord, dedicate them to the Lord. Say, you know, thank you, this is our child, and we will raise our child in the ways of God, and we hope that they will grow up and be your servant, that type of thing. And when you did that, as a parent, when you brought especially your firstborn boy to the temple, you gave a sacrifice. Leviticus 12 is a whole chapter that talks about the kind of sacrifice that you bring to the temple in order to give thanks to God. It was also to pardon your sin and to kind of start fresh in your family. And you were supposed to bring a lamb. But if you were not able to bring a lamb, if you couldn't afford a lamb, if you were poor, if you had nothing, then instead of a lamb, you were allowed to bring birds, pigeons or doves. They were cheap. You could buy them for almost nothing. And we read that Mary and Joseph, when they came to dedicate Jesus, they came with the sacrifice of birds. They were poor. They had nothing. Nobody looked as Mary and Joseph came and said, "Here it is. This is what God is doing. Ah, God has brought a great leader to us. Ah, look at these people of honor and social standing and finance. Of course, God is now doing something significant. We should all stop and look." Nobody was waiting for Mary and Joseph. Nobody was expecting them. You know, famous lines, we hear that there was no room in the inn for Mary and Joseph, that they came to Jerusalem in order to register part of the census. And we picture them going to a hotel like we might, and you know, you go to register at the hotel and they say, "Ah, we're full, there's no vacancy," type of thing. But what that word for inn really means, we read it later in the Gospels actually, it's a back room or an upper room. It's a guest room in a house. Because these people wouldn't have ever stayed in hotels. They would have stayed with family. And so what that means is when Mary and Joseph came to register and there was no room for them in the inn, it means there was no room for them in the guest room, that not even their family were making provision for them. This is a whole nother level. It's not just that you have some hotel owner saying, "We don't have any space." It's their own family saying, "Where you would normally stay, it's full. Everybody's come for the census, and we don't even have room for you." Nobody was expecting Mary and Joseph. Nobody was expecting that this was a big deal. Nobody was expecting Jesus, except here's Simeon. And he had been waiting for the comfort of Israel, waiting for God to change things and do something significant. And the Holy Spirit directs him to this poor couple that walks in to the temple with nothing but birds, not even able to bring the normal sacrifice of people that had anything. No one was waiting for them. No one was expecting them. But here God was doing significant. And so except Simeon, nobody saw this coming. So Simeon starts his song. He says, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace." Remember, we just read that he had this promise from God that said, "You won't die until you see the Messiah." Now, you know, we get this idea right away that Simeon's going, "It's arrived. This is what I was waiting for. I'm satisfied. The conditions have been met. God has showed up." Second part of that verse, "just as you have promised." Verse 30, "I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel." In his song, Simeon acknowledges to God that he's finally got what he was always waiting for. And again, he picks up this song is language all the way through those chapters in Isaiah from 40 into 55. You'll pick up a lot of words that Simeon's obviously referring back to. And he's saying, you know, we all know in this culture, in this religious culture, they would have all known the prophecies of Isaiah, would have been famous. Many of them would have it memorized word for word. They knew that there was this prophecy or this looking forward to the time where God would do incredible things. And in this, he's bringing out those words and saying, "I've seen it. I've seen your salvation." And he does something so significant here. It's a little bit subtle, but it's significant. In verse 32, as he closes this really short song, he says, "He is a light." He's just said, "I've seen your salvation." This is incredible. He looks at Jesus and said, "I've seen your salvation." It's a person. It's Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is This is our ticket to peace. This is our ticket to prosperity. Verse 32, he says, he is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is glory of your people Israel. There's something that would have made so many people uncomfortable here. It's subtle, but it's important. And it's in the order that he talks. It says he is a light to reveal God to the nations. And then he talks about the glory of your people Israel. If you go back to the prophecies in the Old Testament, one of the things that you find is, again, in Isaiah, it's there, is that God is going to do something for the whole world. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that right from the beginning in the scriptures, we see that God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation so that he could be a blessing to the whole world. And we see it all the way through the Old Testament, this thread that God has blessed a certain number of people so that they can go and bless the whole world. Your blessing's not just for you, it's to give away. It is to bless everybody in the whole world. And yet something happens in Israel. They read that probably over and over and over. And yet, a lot of their expectations become very inwardly focused. Again, they're waiting for the consolation of Israel, not of the whole world, but we need it for us. We need peace for me, for our people, for my family, for my countrymen, the people who are around me, the people I care about. And before you judge them too harshly and say, Israelites, they don't get it. Didn't they see this the whole time coming? God told them they would be a blessing to the nations. Why wouldn't that be easy? Why would they become inwardly focused? Don't we all do that? We read about Jesus, and Jesus says, God is a God of love and sacrifice and giving to other people and including people who don't belong and grace and being outwardly focused and all of that kind of stuff. And we say, yes, that's wonderful. Jesus is giving and loving, and we should be the same. And yet, how many of our prayers are for us, for me, for our own comfort, for changing our own lives, for the things that we want, for the things that benefit us? It's a natural human thing. We know that this is a message for the whole world. We know that God wants to bless everybody around us, and yet we spend a lot of time thinking about ourselves, don't we? Spend a lot of time making our faith about us, about our own personal lives, personal growth. There's some importance to that. There's this personal aspect to our faith. And yet, just like the Israelites, it's easy for us to forget that the whole point of this is for us to push our faith outwards and to treat people with the love and respect and grace and forgiveness that God has poured into our lives. It's not just about us. But just like the Israelites, I think so many of our prayers, so much of our focus becomes on what God can do for me. And so this is a little bit revolutionary for the Israelite people that Simeon chooses to put ahead of the glory of Israel. He starts by saying, a light to reveal God to the nations. A chance for people who can't find God because it's too dark and they can't see to have a light flicked on so that now all of a sudden people who are far from God can come close to him. And he's pointing out again subtly but in the order, importantly, that the whole point of this, Jesus is coming for the whole world. He was waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel, but this is something so much bigger than that, not something to be hoarded for ourselves. But a light is going on for people who have been in darkness. People who haven't been able to come to God or to see God will now all of a sudden see him because God, who is invisible, has become visible. God, who we couldn't touch, has become touchable, become flesh, walked into this world, not just for me, but for the world, for everyone around us. He is a light to the nation and all of the nations. This is such a challenge to our idea of our own comfort and what we're looking for and what we expect God to do and what we expect God not to do. In fact, this is one that is, if you really think about it, in some ways very offensive to our culture of self, our culture of control, our culture of consumerism. And this is where things go from kind of the sentimental Christmas stuff we think about, these nice nativity scenes that we dress up and make look nice, and move into something that's very real and practical and oftentimes offensive. And Simeon is, after he sings this song and he explains this is a good thing for Israel, but before that, this is a good thing for the whole world. This isn't just about you. He challenges the expectations of people. And then he turns to Mary and Joseph, and he's actually going to explain to them what this is going to really look like. And he's going to be upfront with them that their son, Jesus, that this event that has happened, that what God is doing is going to be offensive to a lot of people, is going to be challenging to a lot of people. It's going to hit you right where it hurts sometimes. And it's so powerful. And again, today, my warning is this isn't a super sentimental, feel-good Christmas message. This is us looking into the nitty-gritty of what Christmas really looks like and to ask ourselves, are we willing to embrace what Christmas is really about? And what God has really done in stepping into this world in the person of Jesus. So verse 33, he says to Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him. They hear this story and they go, wow, he's going to be a really big deal. This is a huge thing. They're amazed. Verse 34 says, then Simeon blessed them and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, this child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He's been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul. He says, look and see this. Pay attention. Some of your translations in there have a behold. That's just a sign to say, pay attention. See this. I want you to see this. Jesus is going to be controversial. He's appointed for the fall and the rising of many. He will be, in many ways, a divisive character. And we stop and say, wait a second, what does that mean? I thought Jesus was to bring peace. We've been talking about that the last couple of weeks. Jesus is supposed to bring peace and good news. And this is supposed to be wonderful and good. And it is. And we talked about that the last couple of weeks. And we need to embrace that peace. But what we see Simeon saying is that this peace is going to come through conflict and through struggle. And that in Jesus, we'll see many people fall and we will see other people rise, that there will be a divide, that there will be many people opposed to Jesus, that this is not just kind of an airy-fairy, easy message for people to receive, but that Jesus will come and some will accept him and some will reject him, and some will be lifted up and others will fall. People will oppose him. This is going to be tough for the people. This isn't just an easy message of peace. Jesus does bring peace, but the way that he does it is by waging war on the status quo. Jesus brings peace by waging war on the status quo. In other words, if something's really going to change, then some things are really going to have to change. That if we expect this peace to come, and I mean peace kind of holistically, the way the Jewish people look at peace is not just the absence of violence, although that's a big part of it, but this wholeness, this coming together of people in society as my personal life is aligned with who I'm supposed to be, and then my relationships become aligned with them, become whole, and as my relationship with God becomes whole, we experience peace throughout our life. That peace is going to come, but it doesn't come by just doing the same things that we've always done. Jesus is going to come and rock the boat. He's going to shake things up, and some people are going to rise with it, and some people are going to fall by it. It's going to be divisive. Because Jesus is going to challenge the status quo, the way people are living, the way the nation is operating, the way the world works. He's going to offer something completely different. It will be transformative, but it's going to be divisive. Not everybody's going to see it the right way. In fact, we see in Jesus' ministry that he will challenge very forcefully the wealthy who become greedy, the powerful who ignore the plight of the poor. He goes strongly against the hypocrisy of a religious system that keeps certain people out and hold on to power for themselves. He will revolutionize what it looks like to include people who are excluded. He will heal those who are sick and have become outcasts. He will forgive the guilty. Who has authority to do that? And he will humble the proud and the hypocrites. The message will be the same to everybody, but the impact will depend on their response to him. Jesus will be a little bit like fire. Fire, no matter what, is powerful. Fire, for people who have a proper respect for it, understand what it's about, it becomes so useful. It becomes a tool for creating things, for staying warm, for cooking, for daily sustenance. This is one of the most powerful and wonderful things that we have. But for the person who recklessly puts their hand into the fire, it becomes a source of pain and hurt. It's the same fire. Fire is effective, no matter what. But the impact will be different based on your response to the fire. In the same way, Simeon is saying, this is what it's going to be with Jesus. He will powerfully affect this world. And the message will be the same to everybody, but the impact will vary based on their response to him. And some will fall, while others will rise. He will be a divisive figure because he will challenge the status quo. In fact, he will wage war on the status quo in order to bring peace. If you want peace, If you want what God offers you, you need to wage war on the way that things are being done now if there is no peace. And Simeon is being upfront about what that'll look like. That's going to look different. Not everybody's going to accept the way that God is bringing peace. There's going to be a conflict. Not in physical violence. Jesus is pretty clear that's not the way that he'll work. But he will wage war on the status quo of our hearts, of our minds, and of our actions. Jesus had said this when he began his ministry about 30 years later, and he started to go public with who he was and what he was doing. He said, again, quoting from Isaiah, this prophet that this story is largely built upon, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." I am here for people who don't have enough. I'm here to challenge the systems that keep people down. I'm here to unchain people who have been pushed down and to lift them up. And that's a wonderful message, but it's very challenging to the people who are in power, the people who have the money, the people who are the insiders, because Jesus says, I'm going to bring peace to the world by flipping that completely around. The hierarchy of the world will not be the hierarchy of God. Some people will rise, but other people who feel like they're at the top will fall by that message. To us, I think in our culture, we read something like that, and it actually, you know, we think that sounds good. It sounds politically correct that we'll be there for the poor and the needy and the oppressed. These are issues that many of us, we have a heart for, and we feel like, of course, this is wonderful. We cheer it on. We hope that these things will happen. To our 2000 or 21st century cultural sensibilities, it seems easy to accept Jesus saying that for many of us. We're on board with social justice. We think that the world needs to change. But here is where it gets challenging. When it gets convicting. It's when other people's freedom infringes on our freedom. When other people's well-being affects our lifestyle. This is the challenge where Simeon is saying some people are going to rise and fall based on Jesus, because we all say, yes, it would be good for people who don't have enough to have enough. We're all on board with that. And if it means tossing a toonie into the bucket at Christmas time or providing, you know, an extra box of cereal at the food bank, we go, let's do it. Here's where it's become convicting, especially for those of us who are significantly materially blessed in our culture. It becomes convicting when including outsiders makes us feel awkward or put out. When those outsiders, we realize there are social reasons why they're outsiders, and it means inviting them to our table and including them in our traditions. It's great to say outsiders should be included until it infringes on our own traditions and our own comfort. Forgiveness is a good ideal until it's required of us. We look at other people and say it would be really freeing if you would forgive this person. I think forgiveness generally in the world is a great concept, but here's when it becomes convicting, is when you have something to forgive and someone to forgive in your life, where you've been hurt, where you feel pain, and you have the decision whether or not you're going to forgive. All of a sudden, forgiveness goes from a good idea to a challenging idea. Generosity is a good idea until it starts to affect our lifestyle. It's a good idea when what's required of us is tossing a toonie in the bucket. But when it starts to affect our lifestyle, when we need to dig deeper and say no to certain things in our life so that we can say yes to sharing our resources with people who are in need and what God's doing in this world, generosity goes from being a good idea to a convicting idea. Loving others is a good idea until confronted with our enemies. We'll talk about this in a second, but for many of us, we talk about the real reason for the season. And we say, it's not about materialism, it's being with family and friends. Well, actually, Jesus would tell us that it goes further than that. It's not just loving the people that are lovable and the people that are in your family and the people that are like you. It's loving your enemy, praying for those who persecute you, the very people who are trying to kill you in their context. Loving people is a great idea. And generally speaking, we say, the world needs a little more love. When that good idea becomes more convicting is when we're confronted with our own enemies and the people in our lives that are difficult to love. Following Jesus is a good idea until he asks us to take up our cross. And then it's a challenging idea. When Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you need to take up your cross. I want to tell you a little bit about what that really means. You see, the cross, we sometimes think of it, and we know this is how Jesus was crucified. He was crucified on a cross. He was killed. He was murdered. He was executed on a cross. But most criminals, most people who were executed in that day were not executed on the cross. That's not how they punished the average criminal, the average offender. The cross was reserved for big time criminals. In fact, sometimes you'll read in your translations that Jesus was stuck between a couple of robbers. And we think these are people who stole some stuff and they're being crucified. It's not robbers, it's revolutionaries. It's bandits. They hung people on crosses, the Romans did, who were a threat to their power. People who would rise up and say, you know, we're going to go a different way. We're going to live different lives. We're going to start a revolution. Those are the kind of people that the Romans would look at and say, we need to make sure that not only we stop them, but we make sure that anybody who might be tempted to follow them knows that this is what happens when you challenge the power of Rome. This is what happens when you challenge the hierarchy of who's actually in charge. This is what happens if you think you can live a way that we don't let you live. They looked at Jesus and says, he is threatening the status quo. He's waging war on the status quo. And so the people who are powerful in the status quo stick him on a cross and says, hey, if you follow him, look what happens to you. This is what happens to revolutionaries. Now go ahead and continue to live the life we've told you to live. Live in the culture that we tell you to live by. Otherwise, that's what happens. When Jesus says, take up your cross, he doesn't just say, oh, you know, this is going to be hard and you need to endure hardship. He's saying, join the revolution. Live differently. Wage war on the status quo. I know what culture is telling you to do and how they're telling you to live. We're going to live completely different to the point where it points out things in the world around you that are so wrong, and people will be threatened by it. And then they're going to cause you trouble. Jesus brings peace, but he does it by waging war on the status quo, by saying we're not just going to live the way that everybody lives. God is graciously doing something different in this life. It's changing how we relate to each other, how we relate to God. And some will rise on it and some will fall by it, because some people are getting wealthy and greedy and prideful in the status quo. That is a powerfully convicting message at Christmas that Simeon was trying to tell Jesus' parents. This isn't just about people will have nativity scenes and hope that it snows on Christmas and sing some nice songs and have turkey. This is a revolution. This is a different way of living. And so then he looks at Mary, and you can imagine a brand new mom, and says, a sword will pierce your own soul also. I think what he's talking about there is he's looking forward to the moment where Mary didn't realize when she just had a baby, but her son would die an early death, and then she would stand there at the foot of the cross and watch her son be executed. There's going to be painful moments in this. Jesus is going to give up everything to change the world. And he'll bring peace in the last way that so many people expected that he would bring peace. But he'll do it by waging war on the status quo. Here's our application for this morning. We need to be more committed to Jesus than the status quo. Some of us, our desires, our ambitions are what culture tells us they should be. And we just want to, you know, stay even with culture. We just want to have a certain kind of home and a certain kind of family and a certain amount of money, and we just want a certain amount of notoriety in our jobs, and we just want to do what culture tells us to do. And even at Christmas time, we say, I just want to be home with family and friends and enjoying it. All those things can be wonderful and good and beneficial, but Christmas, the message of Christmas in Jesus, takes us so much further. That God was stepping in this world to change the status quo. And so he encourages us, challenges us, even Simeon's song, to embrace the revolutionary values of peace. Not just a sentimental message. And so we don't always emphasize at Christmas the not-so-sentimental aspects of the story of Jesus. We talk about the Virgin Mary, but we often don't talk about a 14-year-old girl who's not married, becoming pregnant, and having to try and convince people that it was God that impregnated her. And a society that would want to stone her to death for becoming pregnant outside of marriage. We don't often talk about Herod and his response, because Herod was at the top, he was the king, and that he would, at hearing of the threat of a new leader that was born and people that believed that Jesus might be the Messiah, that he would put to death all the boys 2 years and under in order to maintain his power. We don't often talk about, at Christmas time, the religious hypocrisy that Jesus would stand firmly against. But Jesus came to wage war on poverty, on injustice, on religious hypocrisy, on violence, on racism. He came to wage war on the status quo so that he could bring peace. So if you want change, if you've got to the end of 2016 and there's 2016 and there's things in your life that you think need to be better, if you think the world has just been a disaster in 2016 and you think that things need to change, then it's time to change war on the status quo, to embrace the transformative values of the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God, and to celebrate at Christmas time that he came to bring peace by waging war on what's normal. We all have decisions to make about what that looks like and whether we will embrace those values, the values of forgiveness, the values of loving an enemy, the values of grace, the values of generosity, the values of nonviolence. And when that happens, it'll be divisive. But through the war on the status quo, the Christmas message is that this world finds peace. I hope you do too this Christmas season. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful message. It is not as sentimental as sometimes we make Christmas to be. But God, I believe that this message that we've heard, that Simeon understood, God, it has the ability to change who we are and to change this world. And we've seen it over the history of the world in 2,000 years. I pray that, God, you would allow us to embrace the difficult aspects of what it looks like to follow you, but that we would find your gracious forgiveness to be everything that we need, your love to infiltrate our hearts and therefore to change the way that we live and treat people around us. And that as that happens and we see you work, we would see not only our own lives change, but we would see you working to move this world to a place of peace. God, in the places of our own personal lives, in the places of this world globally, where we see so little peace, we pray this Christmas that your Spirit would touch people's lives, change the status quo, release people from their poverty and oppression, that you would help us in little ways to be part of that, wherever we can and however you lead us. Thank you that that's the message of what you've done for each one of us in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.